Let's pray as we begin our study of God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you for the amazing grace that you have indeed given us. And it's not just once in our life, but that's what continues on in life, that you save us, that you keep us, and that you've promised eternal glory for those that are yours. And help, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us now as we study from your Word. Help us to treasure your Word in our hearts. Help us to understand that which you have put there, so that we would be able to follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now help us, Lord, as we work through these parables to understand the meaning that Jesus intended. Lord, sometimes we have feeble minds and we don't grasp what it is that was meant. Help us, Father, to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing where we left off last week in our study of Matthew and the parables of chapter 13. Last week, as you recall, we found Christ's explanation of the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. As you recall, there were four types of soil. There was the hard-packed soil, the road, the walking path, really, where seed would not only not sprout, but would just sit on top of the ground and be gobbled up by birds. And this is the hard-hearted person that has zero interest in the gospel message. Next was the rocky soil, that is the shallow soil with a layer of rock underneath. And this soil supports plant life, but only for a short time. The seed sprouts, but then the heat and the drought of the summer arrive, and the plant withers and dies because the soil cannot supply moisture to the plant. This is the person that responds quickly to the gospel message. But if there's any persecution or affliction because of his faith, he quickly abandons ship and he quits and he gives up. The third soil was infected by weed seeds. Thorns and thistles grew up with the good plant, and it was choked out, the good plant was, and it became unfruitful. And Jesus said, this is the person that is distracted by the things of the world. This is the person who serves money rather than Christ. Anxiety chokes out the plant, and there's no produce. And finally, the fourth soil was the good soil, where a great return is found. And this person is one who hears and understands and embraces the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this morning we come to three more parables. The first one of them is a little bit longer, and then there's two very short ones. We're back in Matthew 13. If you've got one of our church Bibles, that's on page 825. Matthew 13, and we'll cover verses 24 through 35, and I've called this simply three kingdom parables. Verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed seed in his field." Excuse me, he sowed good seed, it says, in his field. "But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain and the tares became evident also, the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And then in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Then he presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Well, there's four sections of our text today. Three parables and one explanation, and the explanation isn't of the parable, that comes next week, but an explanation of why Jesus spoke in parables. So back up to verse 24, the parable then of the tares is another parable from agriculture. This is something that his hearers could relate to, something they would have understood. Like the last one, there's a field, there's good seed, and there's a sower or a farmer. But the details are different. In the story today, good seed is being sown, but there's also bad seed. Now, we know that weeds that come up by themselves are bad enough. But thorns and thistles are a part of life after the fall as a result of the curse. But how much worse would it be for someone to purposefully come along and plant weeds in your crop? And that's the main theme of this parable. The sower is doing what is right. The seed is good. The soil is good. The bad seed is going to infect the field, causing many problems. The start of the parable, Jesus said that this parable is about the kingdom of heaven. So this is going to tell us about the kingdom. First, we might wonder, well, what is the kingdom? Well, Jesus is the king, of course. Remember, he is the king of kings. And so where he rules is the kingdom in its broadest sense. In our current world, fallen humanity doesn't recognize King Jesus, just as the Jews didn't nearly 2,000 years ago. So the kingdom, and it's presently here, but only in a spiritual sense, as Christians recognize and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom will be here someday in a full physical sense, as Christ returns and rules the nations with a rod of iron, as the Bible says, when all will see him and recognize him. In the building of that kingdom and the sowing of the field, the farmer plants good seed. But this farmer has an enemy. Now that shouldn't be a surprising thing, even though this is a good farmer. And when we look at Christ's explanation of the parable, we'll see that the sower in this story is Christ himself. So there's no fault of the sower that he has an enemy. Frankly, this should be expected in Christian life. That's not something that we strive for, but it happens. Jesus talked about this as we studied not long ago, that because of the gospel, there's sometimes persecution, and it's sometimes severe, where Christians are handed over to the courts and family members essentially disown you and all that sort of thing. Now, we want people to like us. We're normal human beings, for the most part. But we can't compromise the gospel just to maintain a relationship. You know, sometimes we can be so focused on just getting along with people that we fail to stand for Christ, fearing the reprisal or the wrath of man. So it's okay if you have an enemy because of the gospel, even though it doesn't feel good. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." You know, if everybody likes you, everyone says good things about you, then maybe you're not saying enough about Christ or not standing for the gospel as you should. You know, there's people out there that won't like you because you're a Christian. Someday it's going to be so bad. Jesus said in John 16, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that they are offering service to God." That's how bad it's going to be someday. And maybe it is that way in some parts of the world already. So if you have an enemy because of the gospel, make sure it's not because of your own sin that he's an enemy. Make sure that you pray for him. Do good to him if you have opportunity, but recognize that since people hated Jesus, they will hate his followers as well. And that's sort of a sidetrack there on having enemies. And this farmer, it says, had an enemy. And he was a nasty one. At nighttime, the enemy came, put bad seed on the farmer's field. And this, of course, would have been at the same time that the good seed was planted. Specifically, he sowed tares. Now, when we think of weeds, we don't think of tares. But it was familiar to Christ's hearers. It's a type of darnel plant, a relative of wheat. It looks much like wheat, but it doesn't have a head of grain. The farmer and his employees wouldn't be able to tell the wheat. They wouldn't be able to tell that the tares were even there, and so they got much bigger, as verse 26 tells us. And at that point, it was a real problem. Now, the farmer's slaves were good ones. They wanted to do what was right. They wanted to understand the root of the problem. They wanted to try to fix the problem. They didn't understand what had happened, but the farmer did. In verse 28, the sower announced that he understands that an enemy has done this evil thing on purpose. And if you have any sort of a farming background at all, you understand that destroying a farmer's crop is a big, big no-no. You just don't do that. Again, the slaves don't understand the best way to handle this, but they're submitted to their master. Now, their suggestion was to go through the fields right there before the wheat harvest, as the plants were getting bigger, as they were able to tell the difference, to go through all that and pluck out the tares. Now, their motives were right, but their method was wrong. And actually, it wasn't so much their method was wrong, it's that the timing was wrong. You know, attempting to pull out the tares was a bad idea in a big way. And we've all seen wheat fields. In fact, we drove by one on our way to church this morning. And when you look at a wheat field, you see that those wheat plants are very close to one another, and their roots, of course, are all entangled. You may have experienced the same thing digging in your own garden, or maybe digging in the lawn. You dig up one plant, and you know the one next to it gets pulled up as well, because the roots are entangled. And it was certainly this way with wheat and tares. To pull up those tares meant the good wheat plants would be uprooted as well, destroying the crop. And we understand the concept, and it would have been even more clear to Christ's hearers back then in their agricultural society. It was a common enough problem, by the way, that is, sowing tares among wheat. It was a common enough problem that the Romans had a law against that very thing. So what's the right response to this weed problem? Well, in verse 30, the farmer gave the right answer. The only way to get the harvest that he intended was to first not harm the real crop. So the tares were to be left alone for the time being. Yeah, they would continue to mature, the tares would, just as the wheat would. Yes, they would take valuable nutrients and moisture from the soil, but there's no other answer. The sower knew that things must be left alone. When it came time to harvest the wheat, when the wheat was fully mature, then they could yank up the tares. The wheat that didn't get pulled up would be harvested the normal way, and the wheat that did get pulled up would be picked up. There would be extra work, but the wheat would be gathered into the barn. And the tares? Well, weeds are bad, and of course, weed seeds on those tares would only have meant more weeds in the future. The tares were worthless. They were worse than worthless, really, and they were to be destroyed, in this case, by fire. Now, the meaning of this whole parable wasn't given by Jesus until after the next two short parables that we read already, and we won't get to Christ's explanation until next week, Lord willing. It's a bit disturbing, frankly, his explanation. It isn't one of those pleasant passages that people by nature just love to hear. Being destroyed by fire isn't a topic that we like to dwell on, but it's the picture that Jesus gave. And so I look forward to covering the meaning of it. But in our text, we find two short parables given next. And these things are given to the multitudes, as you recall. Parables were given so that everybody could hear. The explanation would only be given to the disciples. So moving on in verse 31, says that he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Well, this parable, maybe you've heard this done before, this parable has been used to attack Jesus, saying that he made errors. But did he? Well, first we need to understand that the mustard seed is indeed quite small. There's even a picture of one in the bulletin there showed in comparison to a person's fingers. But it isn't the smallest seed known to mankind. And so people claim that Jesus was wrong. Aha, they say, Jesus obviously didn't know everything after all. There's fallacies in that thinking, though. First, Jesus was painting a picture that his audience would understand. It was the smallest seed known to his hearers. He couldn't say, this is the smallest seed except for the wild orchid of southern Malaysia or something like that, because that would be meaningless to them. Second, the Greek word for seed in verse 32, the Greek word sperma, it's used only for the seeds of crop-bearing plants, seeds that were planted agriculturally. And so a wild orchid seed, which is indeed very small, doesn't fit into that category. It isn't a seed as far as that Greek word is used. Third, Jesus wasn't giving a lecture on plant physiology or comparative horticulture from around the world. I mean, that's just not his point. To the Jew listening, they'd understand full well that, yes, the mustard seed was the smallest. And another attack from this parable comes on Christ's claim that the mustard plant becomes a tree. But again, this is a wrong-headed argument. Jesus wasn't giving a tree lecture to an arborological society. He wasn't educating college students on different kinds and species and classifications of large plants. And even in our day, the distinction between bush and tree is sometimes blurred just a bit. I mean, we have the smaller trees here in Texas, the ornamental pears, the red buds, the Chinese pistache that may grow to only 20 feet or so. And we also have bushes, I guess that's the proper term, that grow to similar heights. An untrimmed fritinia will hit 20 feet, and the bigger hollies and the crepe myrtles will approach that height. In fact, when trimmed in a certain way, where the smaller branches are removed at the bottom of these some of these bushes, we have what are called tree-form hollies or crepe myrtles. Technically a bush, I suppose, but they become quite large, and they look like a tree. And yes, sometimes birds will build their nests in such vegetation. The mustard plant of Christ's day had a very small seed. In fact, it was idiomatic of things that were very small. They would use it kind of as a comparison. And that plant would grow to be 15 feet tall, with branches rigid enough to support the nest of a bird. So Jesus made no error in his description of this well-known plant. He used that which would have been understood by his hearers to make a point. Now, they may not understand the meaning of the parable. They understood the physical description of what was being made, and it was true. It was something that they could relate to. And that brings us to the meaning of the parable of the mustard seed. Now, Jesus gave no explanation of this to his disciples. And so it's up to us to figure out what he meant. And to be honest, it isn't necessarily an easy job. In fact, good commentators have disagreed about the meaning of this parable, and the next one as well, by the way. Believe it or not, part of the difference in understanding comes from differences in eschatology and the definition of the kingdom. So some would say that the kingdom, the mustard bush or tree, is invaded by birds, which represent demons or other evil forces. And, you know, that could be the case. Maybe you've heard that described that way before. But it seems to me to better understand the parable like this. The kingdom starts very small, as it did with Jesus and just a handful of followers. But it would grow, as it is growing now, as the gospel is taken all over the world. In its fullness, it will be quite large, and it will provide shelter. It will be a blessing. The picture of birds making nests isn't a portrait of evil, but one of nurturing and safety and life. The mother bird, where she provides for her young. We're not at the fullness of the kingdom yet, but the church has done great things for the world, though the world wouldn't necessarily admit it. God's grace upon his church spills over, if you will, to the unbelieving world. We are salt in a decaying world, and we're light in a dark planet. Christians are a blessing to those around them, where we promote laws that honor God. Well, hopefully we have honesty in business, social practices that are consistent with God's word. Christian women are treated as fellow heirs and as people made in the image of God, not as possessions to be kept, not as lesser beings to be used and treated with scorn. the world is, in a sense, sanctified by the presence of the church. Just as in a mixed marriage where one Christian is married to a non-Christian, the Bible tells us that the non-Christian spouse is sanctified by the presence of the Christian spouse. And so the world is sanctified by the presence of the church and by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world as He stops men from being as bad as they might be if they were left to themselves. Now, this parable is not a lesson on eschatology, but it does show that the kingdom of Christ will grow. The gates of hell, as Jesus said, will not prevail against the church. People will be saved from every tribe and tongue and people group. And that doesn't deny the things like the rise of the Antichrist and the terrible things during the end times. But ultimately, Jesus will prevail. Christ will rule. And He will be King over all the nations. Jesus uses small things, very small things, and does great things with them. That's the nature of the kingdom. Well, the next parable is similar in nature. In verse 33, it says that He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Well, this very short parable may not be easy to relate to in our time, but in Christ's day, they would have easily identified with this and understood exactly what Jesus was talking about, at least the physical picture that was being given. Now, this parable, like the previous one, is understood differently by faithful and godly men in different theological camps. Some take the leaven to be an evil influence in the unleavened bread of the kingdom. That's a legitimate possibility. But I think it misses the point. Leaven isn't a word that we use that frequently. Our English word leaven means to raise or to lighten. Essentially, it's a synonym for yeast. The Greek word was used metaphorically to mean infect, or better, it meant to influence. In fact, we find leaven mentioned a number of times in the New Testament in the sense of influence. Now, most of the time, but not all the time, most of the time it's used to influence in a bad way, to sin. One example of that would be a saying that Paul wrote, and he wrote this in 2 different places, in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians. He said, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." Now, in both cases, he was warning against something evil, how something small evil can grow to be a big evil. And as we are aware, leaven was forbidden during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began, I think, at the time of Passover. And as a reminder from their flight from Egypt, of course, this was for the Jews. Remember, their flight from Egypt was done in a big hurry. There was no time to let their bread rise. They were told by God to eat unleavened bread. But the rest of the year, the Jew ate leavened bread, just like we do. Bread is better that way, isn't it? I mean, leaven is a positive thing for bread. It isn't necessarily evil by itself. Bread with yeast that is allowed to rise is perfectly fine and good, something that is normal, something we can be thankful for. So this simple picture of a woman baking bread would be something that the Jews could relate to. They did it every day, I suppose, except for the Sabbath. And if you're a baker, you know that it doesn't take much yeast for a loaf of bread. Just that tiny amount has a profound impact on the dough. Then the bread is left alone for a while and it rises. It's ready for baking, and that's a good thing. There's nothing quite like home-baked bread, right? The smell is enough to get you, and then when it's time to eat it, it's really good. This is a good thing, this woman baking bread. It's a blessed thing. It's a gift from God. Jesus even taught us to pray, as we studied back in Matthew 6. "Give us this day our daily bread." So what's the point of the parable? Well, partly that small things have great potential. We've seen that already in the parable of the mustard seed. And second, while it's true that small amounts of evil can have a big impact, it's also true that small amounts of good can have a wonderful and positive impact as well. Dr. MacArthur noted the blessing of leavened bread with this description of Jewish life back then. He wrote, "When a Jewish girl was married, Her mother would give her a small piece of leavened dough from a batch baked just before the wedding. From that gift of leaven, the bride would bake bread for her own household throughout her married life. That gift, simple as it was among the most cherished that the bride received, because it represented the love and blessedness of the household in which she grew up and that would be carried into the household she was about to establish. Now let's remember the very first words of this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Let's not call leaven a bad thing. Yeah, it's used in Scripture that way some of the time, but not all the time. In this passage, the kingdom is like a little bit of yeast, small but influential for good. It influences, it permeates into that which is around it and makes it better. Christians and the Christian message are good for the world even when the world doesn't embrace the message. And for those that do understand and believe the gospel, incalculable good has been done for them. And that's a very short parable, but one that helps us understand the nature of the kingdom. And finally this morning, the last section of our text, the last two verses, verses 34 and 35, says all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Christ's parables would explain things that were hidden since creation. If Jesus hadn't disclosed them, we'd still be ignorant of them. Yes, some of them would be unable to grasp the meaning, and we talked about that a couple of weeks ago where Jesus said that parables were used to hide these things from those that would not believe. But for his people, for the elect, for the chosen ones, for his disciples, Jesus would disclose things that were not seen, even in the Old Testament. In these parables, Jesus revealed things about the kingdom. The explanation of the parable of the tares and wheat wouldn't come until the next verses, so we'll cover that next week, Lord willing. As we'll see, it's like the first parable in that only his disciples would receive the explanation, and thus it would be hidden from the crowds. Really, though, the main point of our last two verses this morning is the same point that Matthew makes over and over again, as we have seen even from the very first chapter of Matthew. Matthew is the Jewish gospel, if you will. It shows Jesus as the Messiah, as the anointed one. And to do that, Matthew quotes significantly from the Old Testament and shows how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Now this quote, it may be in capital letters there, verse 35 in your Bible, to simply to indicate that it is a quote or a near quote from the Old Testament. The quote there is from Psalm 78, specifically verse 2. It was written by Asaph. And if we were to read that passage, and you can do that on your own if you would like later on, we might not come up with it being messianic. We might not just sit down and realize, oh, that's messianic. But Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that it is. And it reminds me of the time, by the way, when we read things in the Old Testament and sometimes we're just thick-headed enough that we don't really grasp what the intended meaning was, or that it was indeed a messianic passage. Reminds me of the time in Luke 24. I remember where Jesus spoke to two travelers there on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him, and he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures, which of course was the Old Testament. And what a glorious Bible study that would have been, walking along the road, listening to Jesus, even though you didn't know it was him, explain himself in the Old Testament. To see from the Master himself those parts of the Old Testament, how they were fulfilled in Christ. Now, some of those things we know. Some of those things in the Old Testament we can look at, and they're pretty obvious. And other parts sometimes are more difficult. In fact, the theologians debate these sorts of things, trying to figure out, is this really a messianic text or not? Sometimes we just don't know how it all fits together. But even if we don't fully have our arms around that subject, we can be assured, as Matthew tells us, that Jesus Christ did fulfill the messianic prophecies. He is the promised Messiah, the King of Israel. And Matthew will continue to prove this to us as he quotes from the Old Testament. Well, that's the end of our text. What do we take with us from this passage? Well, a little bit of leaven. Pretty unimpressive. Small little mustard seed. Doesn't look like it has much potential. But Christ's kingdom will make an impact. In fact, it already is all over the world. Not in its fullness yet. But the church is making progress with the gospel into various lands and tribes and tongues. It's a small beginning. But by God's design, it will grow. When the church began, remember, almost 2,000 years ago, those first Christians made up only a tiny fraction of the population of the Roman Empire. But even though they were persecuted, they were killed for decades, the Christian numbers grew. In less than 300 years, the Roman Emperor himself would become, perhaps not in reality, but at least in name, he became a Christian and declare Christianity to be the official religion of the empire. That's that which it could not destroy, it finally embraced, at least outwardly. Sometimes, and we see this throughout church history, sometimes one person's faithfulness, even somebody that's really kind of a nobody, one person's faithfulness will result in encouragement for many others to be faithful, causing the message to go forth, to go to places that it never has before. So don't despise small things. Don't fret if biblical Christianity in the world isn't what it should be, or if Christianity in a certain area of the world seems to be so tiny, or even if an individual church like us is quite small. God is pleased to do much with small things, with weak things, with despised things. For in those things, he gets the glory for the success. Someday, according to God's perfect and sovereign plan, that which he builds, his kingdom, will be the size that it should be, and all the elect will be included, and none will be left out. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the parables of Christ. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we have difficulty really understanding exactly what was meant. Help us, Lord, to rightly understand that which you have written. Thank you, Lord, that we have recorded for us explanations of some of them. Help us to be a people who has insight and understanding into the words of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you do take small things and make great things. Thank you, Lord, that you specialize in taking that which is weak and profane and insignificant according to the world standards and making it wonderful and blessed and strong. And Lord, we thank you that you get all the glory when you do such a thing. Thank you, Lord, that the kingdom will grow, that many will be included, that countless multitudes will be around the throne someday, singing your praises. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in the place that you have us, here in this location and this time in history. Help us to be faithful, Lord, so that others might learn about the kingdom of Christ. That they might hear the gospel message. They might be reminded that Jesus is coming again, that there is a final judgment, that they might turn from sin and trust in you. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God who saves sinners, that you're going to build your kingdom as you have promised. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.